That was a pretty good second take on the good morning. We should probably turn my mic off at the beginning of every message, and then it'll give us some time to wake up and say hi. Well, happy to be here this morning, and glad that we're all here able to worship the Lord and study His Word together and be a body of Christ and fellowship with one another before service and after service. And we want to welcome the people who are online as well, our church family who's watching wherever you're at. Glad that you're with us as well, worshiping with us from the remote area, your house or vacation or wherever you are. So this morning we're in Daniel chapter 7, if you want to turn your Bibles there. And while you do, let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for being our King. We bless your name, Lord, in the good times and in the bad times. And this morning we put ourselves before your teaching, your instruction, before your leading. We ask that you speak into our individual hearts and minds. You speak into our congregation as a group. You see things that we don't see, and so we ask you to see those on our behalf and to help us see as well. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our study this morning in Daniel chapter 7 is The Four Beasts. It's an exciting study. So on Friday night, a couple days ago, I was on the phone with a dear friend of mine, and we were reflecting on the passing of U.S. Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg. And apart from our mourning of the loss of an American servant and leader, and apart from our prayers for her and her soul and her family, who are definitely mourning at this time, my friend said something interesting. He said, if this election wasn't divisive enough already, this could push us to the brink. And, you know, slightly in jest, but boy, isn't 2020 something. Just the gift that keeps on giving with problems and cause for division. So this may be a perfect moment for us to hear from the Lord on what His plan is for the nations of the world, as our nation is in a very tender position, a very sensitive position, and we don't know what's going to happen over the next couple months, what's going to happen come November, what's going to happen come 2021 with the political scene, with COVID, with everything. And so this is the perfect time for the Lord to speak to us about His plan for all nations. And that's what He does today. The tone for today is a little bit more of a dark story ending with hope. And it's information heavy. So we're going to be, it's going to be a little bit of a nerdy experience getting through all of the specifics of the day. But it's going to be extremely relevant to how we approach our life. The timeline is 15 years back in time from last week. We're going back in time. We're back under Belshazzar's rule. If you remember, we started out with King Nebuchadnezzar. Then we went to King Belshazzar. And then we went to Darius and eventually Cyrus. So we're going to go back to Belshazzar in 553 BC. This is between Daniel's chapter 4 and 5 in the timeline of what we've been through already. Daniel is around 65 to 70 years old, somewhere in there. It's about 9 years after Nebuchadnezzar passed. There is a literary parallel between this chapter and Daniel chapter 2. They're connected. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was the one receiving the dream. And it was kind of a dream to enlighten all people about what's going to happen in the future. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's the one receiving the dream, And uniquely, this is specifically a message to the saints, as they're called in this chapter, or God's holy people. So it would be any Christians here today. Is this message is specifically toward that group of people. There's also strong connections between Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel's 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. So we're going to be, through the next couple weeks, we're going to be referencing each of the chapters back and forth. This chapter explicitly identifies Daniel as the author and employs the use of third person in the first two verses to stress the historical accuracy of this account. That's an extremely important piece to Daniel and to the author, to the Lord, out of this chapter, is that it's historically accurate. This chapter begins a kind of a shift in the tone for the book of Daniel. We were narrative driven thus far, meaning the book of Daniel was telling us a story, and we were learning from the different stories that it was telling. We're switching into an eschatology focus. Eschatology is the study of the end times, or study of end times theology, study of how God is planning the end times. So we're going to switch into a focus on that subject with a little bit lighter on the narrative or storytelling side. As we're moving into this, the study of the end times, eschatology, we're going to begin with humility, that we aren't the knowledgeable ones, and we're not the primary subject of this topic. God is both of those things. God is the knowledgeable one. God is the primary subject of this topic. So we go in with that amount of humility, and we admit that we don't know everything about what's going to happen, and we are comfortable with a certain degree of mystery here. We don't need all the answers to every single question. Instead, we follow Scripture where it leads. Scripture does an amazing job at interpreting itself. It'll say certain things that sound a little weird to us, and then interpret what that means for us, and give us the takeaway that we want to bring from that. So this morning, the main point, or the main takeaway that we're going to follow, is encouragement, comfort, and security for the saints. Remember, the saints being God's holy people, Christians, you and I. Encouragement, comfort, and security for the saints through tribulation. God providing for us by sharing Christ's victory with us. And we're going to be building off of last week. If you remember, the big takeaway from chapter 6 was God is powerful and provides for his faithful servants. And in this chapter, we're going to see how God provides for his faithful servants by letting his saints share in the victory of Christ. So that's the whole setup for today. A little bit of a darker tone at first, ending with a ton of hope. And it's going to be a little bit of a detail-oriented experience as we work through what the dream means. That was the first 14 verses of our chapter today, and that's the dream that Daniel had illustrated out for us. So yeah, pretty intense. So this first section is Daniel's dream. In verses 1 through 8, the first half of that, we see the four beasts of the dream. Verses 1 through 3 set the scene. It's an eerie dream at night. Four winds come possibly from four different directions. Four winds come and stir up a great sea. So you can picture this dark scene, Daniel's dreaming at night, and four winds come across, stir up a great sea. And as the sea is being stirred up, four beasts walk out of the sea one by one. These four winds are possibly four different directions. And the great sea, you can think of as just waters covering the whole earth. This is going to represent all the peoples of the earth. So you can think of a great sea as just an expanse across the earth. The first beast that rises up out of the water is like a lion with eagle's wings and just walks out of the ocean. And then after it walks out of the water, the wings are plucked off, and the beast that is like a lion is stood up to stand like a man and given a man's heart. After this beast, a second beast comes. This beast is similar to a bear. This similar to a bear beast is raised up on one side. One of its sides is lifted up. And three ribs are between its teeth and its mouth. This beast is told to arise, devour much flesh. After this second beast, the third beast comes. The third beast is like a leopard. This leopard-like beast has four wings on it, and it has four different heads. It's given dominion or control or sovereignty. After this third beast, a fourth beast that is described as dreadful, terrible, strong. It's got iron teeth. Later on, we'll see in verse 19 that it has bronze nails. It's devouring everything in front of it. It's breaking. It's trampling. This beast is said to be unique, different from the others. It's actually the only one not described looking like an animal. It's of unknown appearance. And it has 10 horns coming out of it. After these 10 horns are there, and this beast is coming out of the water, a small 11th horn comes out and pushes three of the 10 horns out by its roots. It takes those three horns out, the small little horn. This little horn has eyes and a mouth like a man, and out of its mouth it's speaking pompous words, or we could say great words. It's speaking great things. Then in the second half of this first section, verses 9 through 14, we see the Ancient of Days. Thrones are set up. And the Ancient of Days, who we know to be God the Father, the Ancient of Days is seated in one of the thrones, in the main throne, in perfectly white clothing, perfect white hair. The throne that it's on is fiery, just engulfed in flames. And this throne has fiery wheels on the side that are flamed. Not Hot Wheels, it's not a toy. Fiery wheels that are set on flames. The visual context for here is important. What we should be learning from the context of the Ancient of Days is a little bit about the identity of God. That this Ancient of Days, this God, is holy, is perfect, has righteous judgment, and has complete authority, complete control. That's the imagery that's coming off of this visual. There's a fire stream that comes out from God here, from this fiery throne and from God himself. A million are ministering to the Ancient of Days. 100 million are standing there before him. The court, the judgment court, is seated, and the judgment books are open. Then the little horn at this time is still speaking pompously or greatly, still speaking of great things. And the beast that this little pompous horn, this 11th horn, is attached to is slain. The beast is slain. Its body is destroyed and burned in this fire that came forth from the Ancient of Days. The three other beasts, just in case you forgot about those three beasts still existing, those three beasts, dominion was taken away, meaning they fell to some degree, but their lives were extended for a season and a time, or for a period of time. Then one like the Son of Man, that phrase should sound familiar to us, referring to Jesus, came with heaven's clouds to the Ancient of Days, or to God the Father. To one like the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, God gives dominion, glory, gives the kingdom of earth. All people serve him, and he reigns for an everlasting and invincible dominion and kingdom. So just to summarize the whole dream, that's what we're picturing. If you can kind of lock that in your head. So we're going to spend most of our time in the second section, which is the interpretation of the dream in verses 15 through 22. The first section, let's read in verses 15 through 20, or I guess the whole thing will be 15 through 28, but let's read the first section of 15 through 22. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns were that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Here's the interpretation of the four beasts, primarily. In verse 15, Daniel was grieved in his spirit and body. The dream troubled him. He's still in the dream at this point, and within the dream, he's troubled. Daniel is grieving, and this grieving is important to note, and it's important to share with Daniel, us grieving with Daniel. There's a realness about this dream. This is not a fantasy or something that's obscure. There's a realness about this dream. There's a real suffering attached to this dream, and there's a real eventual hope at the end of this dream. And so the realness, the impact of that hits Daniel hard, takes him back, and should be hitting us the same. In verse 16, Daniel goes up to a character in the dream to ask for an interpretation, and he gets one. This character is possibly one of the saints. It's probably an angel, and potentially the angel Gabriel, who we will see pop up in chapters 8 and 9. But for now, we just have Daniel coming up to this character. And in verses 17 through 18, we get an identification or interpretation of what should we think of these beasts? What does that mean to us? Or what does that mean to Daniel? It's identified that these four beasts are four different kings representing four different kingdoms. Then after these beasts come and go, the saints of the Most High, again, the saints being God's holy ones, are the ones receiving the kingdom forever after these four beasts. There's a little bit of a debate on the identity of these four beasts. And if you want more information about that debate, go to our extended study online. It's wherever the notes are online, on our live page or on our messages page. And if you go to our extended study, it'll give you details of the debate of how to identify these beasts. But as for us, we take a traditional approach to identifying who these beasts are, and we're pretty confident in that approach. So the first beast, to identify that using the information given in this verse, the first beast is the lion with the wings, is identified as Babylon, who reigned from 605 BC to 539 BC. This is the super nerdy part. If you want to nerd out with me a little bit here, we're going to get into the details of all of the specifics here. So Babylon reigned from 605 BC to 539 BC. This Babylon is compared to a lion in the book of Jeremiah. It's compared to an eagle in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and Lamentations. And so winged lions were also a symbol in the nation of Babylon. And there's also imagery within this text, the lion being stood up and the lions being given a heart of a man. That imagery has us think back to Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar became like an animal and then was redeemed from that animalistic behavior. We can identify, if you think back to Daniel chapter 2, if you remember, Daniel chapter 2, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar had a big statue, gold head, silver arms and chest, bronze like midsection, stomach and thighs, iron legs iron and clay feet with 10 toes. So this is the gold head and this lion. They're the same nation, which is Babylon. The second beast is like a bear. This beast is the Medo-Persian Empire from 539 BC to 333 BC. So from the end of Babylon to 333 BC is Medo-Persia. This is lifted up on one side, this bear-like beast. That could be symbolizing how Media-Persia is kind of a combined nation. Persia takes over Media. Cyrus takes over, conquers his Median grandfather and takes over Media. So it's kind of a combined nation, but Persia is definitely the dominant one, or the lifted up one. There's three ribs in the mouth of this beast, and this can represent the conquests of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt that Persia has taken over. This represents or equates to the silver chest and arms, and similar how the chest and arms had two arms, similar this bear is lifted up on one side. The sides are distinguished in this bear. The third beast, the leopard, four heads, four bird wings, this is Greece. So from the end of the Persian Empire, 333 BC to 104 BC, Greece is what we see here. The speed of this leopard can be correlated to the speed of Alexander the Great taking over the entire region. And then the four heads, four wings. Alexander the Great, after he passed, had four successors: Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassandra. Those four leaders, which each took a different region of the Greek Empire after Alexander the Great passed. Then this fourth beast we identify as Rome from 64 BC to 476 BC. Considerably worse and greater than all the other beasts. We can see Rome being worse and greater than the other nations. This is also the only nation out of these four to reign during the age of Christ. Rome was in charge and at the height of its power when Christ's first coming happened and moved into the age between Christ's first and second comings. So that all four beasts are kind of laid out there. Does that make sense? We tracking with all of that? Just to take a side note before we continue to press forward, how amazing is it that Daniel predicts the future accurately? See, we're in a unique position here that not everybody in history was. Daniel is in 530 BC writing this, or slightly before that. He's looking forward to these nations happening. Those nations haven't existed yet. He's looking forward to that. Now, we are on the other side of those nations existing, looking backwards and identifying that what Daniel predicted actually came to pass. And that gives us confidence when we're reading Scripture and when we're reading later on what Daniel's going to predict for our future. We can be confident. Now, to be fair, critical scholars, scholars that don't hold to the predictive nature of Scripture or the miracle nature or the inerrancy nature of Scripture, those scholars will argue that Daniel, the book, was written closer to 165 BC, much later than the 530 BC that we're stating. But in order for that to be true, first you have to interpret these beasts as different. You have to interpret them as different nations. Again, for more information on that, see the extended study online. But it also doesn't explain why the language used in the book of Daniel, the Hebrew and the Aramaic, have borrowed words, language of Daniel's era, of 500, of the Babylon era, of 500, 600 BC. It doesn't use language borrowed from the second century when critical scholars would argue that it was written. It also, this earlier or later dating of the second century, it also doesn't explain how this account is historically reliable. The book of Daniel knew things about the Babylonian and Persian empires that we didn't know until like the last 20, 30 years. So nobody in the second century knew that information. Also, it doesn't explain why there's extra biblical adaptations of Daniel's words, for example, Ben Sira, in 180 BC. So before the critical scholars say that Daniel is written. There's other texts that have writing taken from Daniel. And finally, it doesn't explain why Qumran scholars and other scholars of the 2nd century BC considered Daniel to be older, considered Daniel to be the actual author, and considered it to be a 6th century text. In other words, when critical scholars say the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century, other 2nd century scholars didn't think it was written in the 2nd century. And it would have been apparent to them if it was written 30 years prior, because it would have just been circulating. But they were under the impression that this book's been around for 400 years. So for all of that reason and more, we can be extremely confident that the book of Daniel was written when it's claimed to be written in the 6th century BC, just looking at the historical reliability of it. And from that, we've now proven that Daniel predicted the future. Now, when we're looking today at Daniel predicting our future, we can be confident in that because of what Daniel predicted before that we can already confirm. I spend so much time on this to emphasize that the importance of our trust in our scripture and our trust in the inerrancy of our scripture and the value of our scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through our scripture. That there are so many examples of situations like this where the Bible predicts things that are confirmed to happen afterwards. So we have a historical confidence, and we have a theological, spiritual confidence in our Bible that we're reading today. So we know that when we're sitting here today, reading this word, we know that God is actually speaking to us through this word, and it has actual consequences for our lives today as well as our future. And that is important to note before we go any further. Now, moving forward with that context, in verse 19 and 20, Daniel wishes to know more about this fourth beast because of how terrible it was, wants to know more about the ten horns, wants to know more about that 11th little pompous horn. And just a note on the side there that you can see the imagery in this fourth beast. The iron teeth is very similar to the iron legs of Daniel chapter 2 that were identified as this fourth kingdom of Rome. And then the bronze nails, we can see that as the nation of Greece's influence into Rome. Verse 21, the little horn makes war and is able to prevail over the saints for some time. And the Ancient of Days then after that comes and judges and gives the saints the kingdom. So Daniel's saying, I want to know more about this. I want to know more about this fourth beast. I want to know more about this little horn. I want to know more about the Ancient of Days coming. Let's read in verses 23 through 28, the Most High. Verse 23, thus he said, this is the character that Daniel's talking to, who's interpreting for Daniel. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and a half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Right away, we're going to see this second part of the dream being expanded upon, further interpreted. So in verses 23 through 25, we're going to see the fourth beast being expanded upon and detailed out. This fourth beast is a fourth kingdom. We know it to be Rome. It's different from the others. It devours the earth. It tramples it. It breaks it. We see a very similar beast in Revelations chapter 12, 13, and 19, those different chapters. It references a beast there in Revelation rising out of the sea, coming against the church, and eventually thrown into fire. We want to interpret devouring, trampling, and breaking. You can see how Rome, in its existence, really did this to the nations around it. Broke the nations down around it, was extraordinarily harsh to the nations around it, took them apart in the time period. But also, Rome had a lasting effect long after the height of its reign. Rome has influenced the following Dark Ages and influenced history until today, the effects of this trampling, breaking, etc. Verse 24, we see that the 10 horns are 10 specific kings out of this beast, out of this nation. And we can interpret this as 10 future, specific future kings. We see this further identified in Daniel chapter 2 with the 10 toes, also in Revelation chapters 13 and 17, 10 kings specifically identified. We know that the first three beasts, the lion, the leopard, the bear-like beasts, those beasts remain in part until an unknown time. And we can see Rome remaining in part until the end of days. So Rome had the height of its power, and now it still exists, but it's just remaining in part. And at the end of days, that's when the kings, these 10 horns, will rise up, these 10 specific kings. Then from them, a little horn, which we can identify as the Antichrist from the book of Revelation, is risen to power by overcoming three of those 10 nations and the other seven nations just following along. This little horn is pompous, says great words against the Most High. Saints are given into his hand. God's people are given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. And this Antichrist, this little pompous horn, tries to change times and law. Times and laws is a way of saying that this Antichrist will try to change worship practices. Stop God's people from worshiping to him, change worship holidays, change the adherence to the law. You can't follow God's law, you have to follow this Antichrist's law. To interpret time, times, and a half a time, we would say that this is the 3.5 years at the end of a period of 7 years of tribulation. We could identify these 3.5 years as something similar in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, all identifying 3.5 year periods or about 3.5 year periods. So we identify these 10 horns as 10 future kings and this 3.5 year period as a time of particular persecution against the saints right before Jesus comes. Right after that, the judgment court comes and takes away the little horn's dominion forever, which is the second coming of Christ. Judgment is in session. Christ comes, ends the reign of these beasts and this little pompous horns. So to summarize, because that's kind of a whole mess of stuff, right? To summarize the entire dream and what it says on a timeline for us. First, four nations are going to rise and fall after Daniel. First nation is Babylon, rises with Daniel in it, falls. Second nation is Persia, or Medo-Persia, which rises after Babylon, falls to third nation, which is Greece, falls to the fourth nation, which is Rome. Those four nations then remain in part. Right now, they all exist in some way, partially, till the end of days. At the end of days, 10 kings will rise up out of the remnant of Rome, or whatever little bit is left of Rome. Those 10 kings will rise out of the remnant of Rome. Out of those 10 kings, an Antichrist, the little pompous horn, the Antichrist will come up out of three of those 10 kingdoms and overcome those three. The other seven will follow. This Antichrist will rule for 7 years or so. And for the last 3.5 years of that, it'll be particularly bad for God's people. Then at the end of that 3.5 years, Christ comes, his second coming, and he judges these nations and judges the Antichrist and establishes his kingdom forever. So it's fairly simple as far as the interpretation. I mean, we have to weed through all the details, but at the end of it, it's fairly simple. Four nations rise, they fall, remnants of them exist, new kings rise, Antichrist rise, Christ crushes them. So here's the most important thing of the whole day, that God's kingdom and dominion is established and given to the saints of the Most High God, who will serve and obey him forever. That's the thing. This is the story of Christ's victory. This is the story of the end of this entire scriptural story of humanity coming to this earth and being with God in the garden and falling and being apart from God and God trying to redeem them through God's chosen nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel not being able to represent God well, falling into this Babylonian captivity. Then eventually Christ comes and partially brings his kingdom, and we spend our time reaching out in this world to gather more people away from the nations of the world and into the nation of God. And then Christ comes back to establish this kingdom that we're in part building today. He establishes it forever at the end of times. This is Christ's story. Interestingly enough, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, Jesus connects Daniel chapter 7 with Psalm 110, which I understand the women's ministry just went through this week. And these two are connected to proclaim that God establishes Christ as this ruler and crushes his enemies. Where all these kings, all these nations fail, where they become evil, corrupt, where they trample, where they break, where they destroy, where they are sinful and idolatrous, where they fall and cannot carry on their legacy, Christ succeeds. Christ has victory over every single one of those areas. This story ends with an eternity of God with his holy people, his beloved people, in the new heaven on earth, in the new kingdom that God establishes. So the dream ends in verse 28, and Daniel is troubled, and it changes him. This dream sticks with him. It stays with him. And likewise, we want this dream to change us. We want this to stick with us. That's why it's appropriate this morning to dig so deeply into such a dark dream and get all the details right. We want this changing us. How, you might ask? Well, your trials, your tribulation, your hardship, the evil that you experience is only understood in the context that this chapter provides, in this lens. I was texting a brother in Christ yesterday who his wedding has been delayed over and over again this year because of COVID. He lost a dear loved one who was maybe the most influential person in his life. She passed away. Her funeral is pushed out because of COVID, and who knows if people can even attend. And just checking in and seeing how he's doing, how do you reconcile that? Where do you find the hope or the meaning in a series of things that you're excited about, like your wedding, that get delayed, in a series of losing what's precious to you, who's precious to you? The context is this eternal story with this end. The context is what the Lord is working toward. We're not working for success in this life. We're walking with God toward eternity. During the week, I work for a tech company in the Bay. I'm a recruiter, so I hire people is my main job. And I'm talking to candidates all day and talking to other companies or hearing what candidates are saying about other companies. And everybody's mission is or everybody, every candidate, every company wants to change the world. Every candidate and company wants to make a difference, you know. And it's humorous. It's almost humorous because it's so cliche in that business world of that being your motivation. But it's more humorous to me knowing that the efforts of an individual business won't be able to accomplish that. That the true changing of the world, or the true making a difference, is happening with Christ and his plan that is just described to us in this chapter, that we are a part of preparing for. God is powerful and provides for his beloved people. That's what we said last week. This is how he does it. This is what separates the gospel from what some call the prosperity gospel. The idea that God will provide, if you follow God, if you're faithful, God will give you a bunch of stuff, will provide for you and make your life great, make you rich and wonderful. The reason why this is a misinterpretation of the gospel is because this victory that we're reading about in Daniel chapter 7, this victory of Christ, that is the prosperity. That is the end game. That's what God is providing for us. So as we go through our own hardships in our life, our own struggles in our life, our own disappointments in our life, we pray for God to provide for us here, and he often does. The main provision, though, the one that is completely assured, and the one that is really necessary for us, is this provision of us sharing with Christ's victory over all these nations. Is us sharing with Christ's victory for eternity. Is Christ overcoming these nations and then handing us the keys to the kingdom. And that's what he's done here. That's what he's saying to us now. That is the message of this dream. We do not know what to expect in the months following. We don't know what to expect in the election. We don't know what to expect next year with COVID. We don't know what to expect with global wars. We do know what's at the end of that. And that's Christ's victory. So with whatever the struggles and the hindrances, whatever is tripping us up this morning, we are changed now from God's message to us to walk with a greater understanding of the Lord's plan and a true, deep, foundational hope. This is not just kind words. This is not just trying to make us feel better. This is not telling us what we want to hear. This is our God telling us what is going to happen and that meaning something for today. So we walk from here in our mission to gather more to God's kingdom so that they can avoid that judgment that Christ is coming with. And it gives us a whole new perspective on our approach to our daily life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this context. Thank you that we can walk away this morning encouraged. By the plan that you have for us, comforted by the assurance that we have in you, we can walk away secure knowing that you're going to be there for us. So you've proven yourself already consistent. So how do we not trust you in our daily lives? How do we not trust you through our personal challenges? If you're going to prove yourself, if you have already proved yourself so consistent. Father, help us feel and experience this shaking our lives like it shook Daniel's. Help it change our outlook. If you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for a second longer, if you've never trusted Jesus, if if you've never asked him to come into your life, to forgive you of any wrong, to heal your wounds, to be your king, if you've never asked to be a part of God's kingdom, this is your moment. So if you're in this neighborhood listening, God is calling out to you. If you're here in person, you've never trusted Christ, God is calling out to you. And if you're online listening, God is calling out to you. If you're here and like to accept Jesus, if you're in the neighborhood or in person here, if you want to come forward and raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Father, I pray for anybody who's online and wants to accept you for the first time this morning. Pray that they would trust in Jesus, that they would call out to you, that they would give their life to you and let you show them where to go from here. We thank you for the free gift of salvation. They don't have to do anything for it. We don't have to do anything for it. We just call out to you and you accept us. You adopt us as your children. If you're here this morning and you've already accepted Jesus, but you feel akin to Daniel, where he was changed, he was rocked by this dream, and it gave him new perspective. And if this dream of Daniel's is, if this chapter is giving you new perspective, and the Lord is speaking to you about the context of your life in this greater story of Christ's eternal victory, raise your hand so I can pray for you. Amen. 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 Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Anybody in the neighborhood? Those of you who are online, pray for you as well. Father, I pray for everyone who's raising their hands here in person or online who feels you reaching to them, giving them new context, giving them a new hope, changing how they view their daily experience by the security and confidence and comfort that you're providing in this chapter, in this context, this morning with your Holy Spirit. Pray that your Holy Spirit makes a lasting effect of this on our hearts and minds. And for all of us, Lord, we're here to praise you. We're here to worship you. And we bless your name, Lord. In Jesus' name.